For today, I've geared the sermon more around our youth. On next week in Indianapolis, we're actually having our youth day. So we have our preteens and our teens doing a lot of the serving activities. We have one of our teens giving a life lesson for the sermonette time. So I tried to gear this more towards them, but it definitely has a big application for all of us. We see it in many of our lives of how it's played out already, and especially for the future of us. You know, life creates many different emotions in us based on events that happens in our lives. It can be a time filled with joy, with fun, with laughter. But there's also a point where we have a negative side, difficulties and challenges. We face pain and suffering in this life. There's loss, there's heartache, there's fear. We have a fear of the tough things to come, the things that we don't even know are going to happen to us. The unknown is one of those most fearful things, just because we don't know what's going to happen. What will happen to us or the people around us that we love? There's a fear of failure. We don't ever want to fail in what we do, whether it's at school or whether it's in our jobs, whether it's just living in general in a positive way that impacts others around us. There's a seemingly endless gambit of emotions coursing through our lives based off of our experience in life, of what we do, how we interact, the events that take place, the experiences that we have. I'm not a naturally fearful person. I never have been. I don't get rattled very easily. It's not part of my nature or who I am. Death has never scared me. I've always viewed that as the easy way out. That's the mercy of God, that if he wanted to take me, that made it my job a whole lot easier. That has now changed. Now that I have a family and I have children who rely on me, that perspective is very different. But, you know, I'm not anxious about what Satan may throw at me down the line or what hurdles could pop up in my life. I'm pretty easygoing. I take it day by day, and I look at what we're dealing with now, and I try to overcome that. And like I said, parenthood has kind of changed that perspective. It's put me in a different mindset. It's put a new spin on life for me. It's not as cut and dry as, okay, I get up, I live my life, I deal with this. Parenthood and marriage, it has put a new light in front of my whole life, my existence of who I am, a different perspective on how I look at several different things. One of the greatest fears for me, and I imagine for most parents, is that our children will never have to face sickness. They won't have to face tragedy. They won't have to face difficulties. And the absolute worst for parents is that they won't ever fall away from God's truth. As a parent, we want our children to have a relationship with God. And that's one of my biggest fears, and I imagine many of you have that same fear who do have children, is that we build an environment that we teach the lessons so that our children have that relationship. And without a doubt, they're going to continue a life of creating that relationship day in and day out, and that is going to be at the forefront of their life. Yeah, it's not just wishful thinking. It takes active thought. It takes active actions. It's a course of life that we live in. And what's nice is God hasn't just left this to hope. He doesn't say, well, you can wish for these things. But God has actually given us promises in Scripture that we can latch on to that reinforces this idea that we don't have to be fearful that our children are doing this by themselves, or that our children are relying only on the guidance that we can give them. Satan knows that he can distract us. If he can throw things in front of us with fear, with anxiety, then we'll struggle to have that faith. We'll struggle to have hope in general. And fear that God will not work with you, our youth, our young ones, can sometimes overcome us. But that's not the reality. That's not the reality of what we're dealing with. And so I titled my sermon today, God Works with Our Children. God works with our children. If you would, go ahead and head over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. This, in the context of where I started out, talking about all of these things that we deal with in life, all of the things that we face, sometimes we can become fearful. Sometimes we can look at what's ahead of us and say, you know, I'm worried about this. But we don't have to be worried. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God gives us reassurance. Reassurance that we don't have to have that fear. We can overcome that. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Mr. Giddens talked about the influence of that Holy Spirit and how it impacts us and how that has replaced some of these physical things that Israelites needed. We no longer have that because God has actually put it into us. He's given us access to that through baptism and the laying on of hands, that he actually gives us that help on the inside. And we're not doing it by ourselves. Now, with our children who haven't been baptized, it's not in them, but God is definitely working with them. God is using his Spirit to help them to make good choices, to help them to be safe, to be productive in their lives, to build a relationship with him. And Satan knows that if he can ensnare us with worry, then we are going to struggle in trusting our Creator. We're going to struggle in trusting our Father, and that these promises are actually going to come true. But God says he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. No, that's what we can fall back on, not the fear, not the anxiety. No matter what hurdles Satan ends up throwing at us, God says, "I am giving you the tools to help you to overcome this." When we think about the worldly perspective of children these days, sometimes children aren't looked on as something of value. They aren't prized. They aren't a special possession. We see that with different things that society now does and how they are treated. But God holds them in a very special place. And God tells us and calls them very specific things in the Bible that as parents, we have to value. The world doesn't prize them, but we should, because the Bible tells us a very different story than that they're just an annoyance to us. They're just a bother. They're just somebody else that we have to feed and that we have to clothe. If you would, flip over to Psalm 127 and verse 3. It's Psalm chapter 127 and verse 3. Your kids aren't just designed to wake us up in the middle of the night, to keep us tired all week long. Yeah, that they're not designed to make us take pee breaks every hour when we're on a long trip to the feast. That's not their design. That happens sometimes. We get annoyed sometimes. That's God teaching us patience. That's God showing us how to be kind and merciful. Our children are assets. They're assets to us. They're not liabilities. And this is what it says in Psalm 127, starting in verse 3. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So that heritage, that's a gift. Children are a gift from God. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Children are, in fact, not a problem. They're not a burden. God has given children as a gift, as an inheritance and a blessing from him to us. They should be upheld in that same manner. You can build and bring joy to families. Our youth, you guys do that. You bring joy. You bring life. You help the families with responsibilities. I'm sure most of you have chores that you have to do. My kids sure do. When they do that, when they don't do that, well, then we have some problems. But you're part of those responsibilities. You guard against loneliness. You guard against loneliness because towards the later years of life, as we grow old, we need somebody there so we don't feel abandoned. In our old age, our children are that reassurance, that combatant to loneliness. You perpetuate and bring honor to the family name. That was one thing growing up that I was always careful of. I did not want to do anything that left a bad mark on my family name. In the Nelson Study Bible, one of the commentaries, it notes this. It says, In ancient times, having many children was regarded as a symbol of strength. This was particularly true in an agricultural economy, since extra hands of the children increased the productivity of the farmer. More hands working created more food, which ended up helping the family in the long run. There was a benefit to having a larger family. And towards the end of Psalm 127, it talks about, "Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates." This is referring to discussions that happened at the gates in ancient times of how people dealt with business. This is the gates is where they would come to have these discussions. And so a man with a large family ensured some measure of respect. It's talking about the quiver being full and recognition, because children are viewed as a blessing. So a man who had a large family was being blessed by God. And so from somebody else's perspective, they just naturally viewed that as God's blessing, just for the fact that they had a large family. And so when the citizens would meet there at the gates, these men who had these big families, they were proud of that. And they've had confidence because of that. And they weren't ashamed to speak their minds, even to people they were having disagreements with, when they were trying to come have these negotiations. And from the other side of that, these men who maybe had a different opinion, they become fearful at times, because they knew if they had an issue, if there was something that came up, there was an accusation made, then the man with the large family had a lot of defendants. There was a lot of support that backed that person, along with there may have been retaliation or retribution that would have occurred if there was a problem between those two parties. So children, as far as the family goes, it is viewed as blessings, something of value that God gives us. And over the years, there's been confusion, some in the church, some outside of the church, of whether or not our children are actually being called. Whether our children are actually being called now. Because we get into these difficult scenarios talking about God promises that all of our children are called, and then if they end up leaving the church, which we've seen, it's not uncommon that we do have children that have left. Most of us have dealt with some sort of degree of that in our families, that children have ventured out and chosen not to follow this path. And so if they were therefore called, then the idea is that that was their chance. They lost salvation because of that. And if we get into this mindset that, okay, our children aren't called, then we as parents, as adults, as matured members, we start to have different conversations that reflect phrases such as, you know, I don't know whether God will call the children or not. And from our children's perspective, if our youth are hearing this and they're questioning whether or not they're being called, that puts a different perspective in it for them. It puts a different light on it. And we don't ever want them to have to question whether or not God is working with them, because he very clearly is. We're going to go through some different situations today, different scenarios that it really irons this out, that God is working with you. I promise you that God is working with you. No matter what you hear from other members of these questions of not knowing for certain, I do know for certain, because God has promised it. God has promised it over and over again. And this answer is crucial. That's why we always have to go to the Bible. It helps you to understand your responsibilities and your potential. It helps us as parents and as members to be able to see the potential in you, the expectations God places on you, and the expectations that we place on you. Then that means we should push you towards that. We should help and guide you to do the right thing in a godly manner. If we get into the mindset that you're not being called, we aren't going to have the same expectations for you. And therefore, when we don't set the bar high, it's human nature. Wherever we set the bar, we try to hit just under the bar. That tends to be what human nature is. The bar's here, we do just enough to be close to that. We're not going to do a whole bunch of extra, but we're going to get real close. Well, the bar is that you are being called, that God is working with you. As a church, we should want our youth to flourish. We should want them to have a part in it. We should want to help them to draw near to God. Without them, the church dies. Now, God can do anything, but part of God's plan is that he does work with families. He's building a family, and he wants every aspect. For you, our youth, you may think, well, I'm just a kid, or I'm a preteen, or I'm a teenager. Why would God work with me now? You know, we don't baptize people until they're of an age that they are mature enough to understand the covenant that they're making with God and the choices that are going to have to be made in their life. So you may think, well, why me? I'm just getting started in my life. I don't know a lot of these details. Why would he work with me now? Well, scriptural evidence leaves no doubt that children are to have a relationship with God. You know, we don't have enough time to go through all these today, but I want you to write down a couple of things. Write down 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." So Samuel, as a youth, as a young child, he was being worked with by God. So much so that he was still growing. His mother had to make a new robe for him year after year because he was outgrowing his robes. So he was young enough that he was growing. Same way we have to buy new pants and new shirts and new dress clothes, sometimes month after month. They hit those growth spurts, and it seems like the next Sabbath they're out of it. You got this much of their socks showing. You go, what? How'd that happen? You can also write down 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3. It says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem and the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." This was King Josiah. Josiah became a king at the age of 8. And so it tells us in his 8th year, he started all this process of drawing closer to God. So it means he was 16 years old when he decided that God wanted to destroy all of these pagan idols, all of these things that did not represent God and did not stand for God. And so Josiah, as a teenager, somewhere between the ages of 8 and 16, had a strong enough relationship and a good enough understanding of what God wanted him to do that he started destroying all of this pagan imagery, all of these pagan idols. So God was clearly working with him. Clearly working with him. And then the last one you can write down, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Timothy is an excellent example of children growing up, being instructed in God's way of life. Now, Paul told him, "Continue in the things which you have learned." So these are things that he had been taught. And then he also said, "From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures." So these are things that Timothy was taught. Who was he taught it by? Well, we're told in Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told that it was his mother and his grandmother. That was where his knowledge came from. That was the one that supported him in teaching him how to live God's way of life. These are only three examples from the Bible. There's many more where God is working with children. He is working with you. He wants a relationship with you. If you would, flip over to Psalm chapter 34 and verse 11. I opened up today talking about some of the fears that we have as parents that we experience already. Many of you will experience as you move into different phases of life with parenthood or whatever it entails. Sometimes you don't become parents. Sometimes it's nieces and nephews. We all have situations where we deal with kids and we start to understand this. But we find a different fear here in Psalm chapter 34. If you look at verse 11, it says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a fear that we're supposed to have. We shouldn't be surprised that God wants to be involved in our lives. He wants to be involved in your lives. Through observing his actions throughout the Old Testament, particularly with the nation of Israel, we understand the involvement that God has with us. We see a value and an importance placed on our youth. Many of us experienced that as we grew up, that there is an importance placed on us as we developed. But we don't have the same fear over the outcomes of life. This fear towards God is an understanding that he wants that relationship with you. And we fear him from the standpoint of he has an impact on our lives. We fear the result of what will happen if we turn away from him. Now, he's not going to do that unjustly. He's extremely merciful and he's extremely patient. And he gives us time sometimes to get back into the right frame of mind. He does that with us as adults. When we find ourselves in a state where we sin, he gives us an opportunity to repent of that and to draw back into him, draw closer to him. But there's a fear that must take place. Not a fear of the unknown, a fear of what can happen, but understanding that God holds all of us in his hands. He has complete control, and he has the final say in what happens with our eternal salvation, of whether or not we get to join the family of God as a spirit being. Head over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. The old covenant God made with Israel did not include promises of the Holy Spirit, as the new covenant does today. God worked with Israel a little differently. We see some problems that came about that. We see Israel struggling to maintain their relationship and their obedience to God because of that. Even with some of the physical reminders that he gave to them, some of them, it's interesting because we were talking about tassels earlier. It was actually given as a punishment. The tassels were a punishment because they weren't able to stick to the commands. And he says, all right, since you can't do this, here's something else you have to do. So Israel was dealing with God in this manner of how he was working with them. But even without the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in most of the people in that were involved with the old covenant, God had spiritual expectations for parents and children alike. And that's what I want to read through. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 9, here it says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they might learn to fear me all the days of that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. There's an expectation that the children are being taught. And if you flip over just a couple of pages, chapter 16 and verse 2. I'm sorry, not 16, chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Here we find, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you should observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So we get a promise with this one. Not only are they teaching it to the parents, but the son and the grandson. So we have three generations, and he says, if you do this, your days may be prolonged. God's saying, I will give you a full life. You're going to have a good life if you follow my ways. And then drop down to verses 6 and 7. It says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. God wants us to teach this to our children in every aspect of life. Every phase, every stage, every hour that we can figure out how to implement this into our lives. God doesn't only want us parents. He doesn't only want mature Christians. He's working you up through the generations. So everyone sitting in this room today is part of this plan that he is constructing. Everyone sitting in this room. If you've ever felt that you're being nagged, well, this is why we nag you. It's because we're supposed to. God has told us that we are to nag you and instruct you. Every aspect of life, we want to create this situation where you understand that there's a way to do it that fears God and that respects God and that puts God first in our lives. You know, we as parents have a huge responsibility. We're to create a pattern of following God's way of life, God's commands. That's the pattern that we're setting. We're to be the example for all the generations to come. And then guess what? You become those examples. You become the example for that next generation after you, and the generation after that, and after that. And so we see this family model. This family model was given as a physical representation of what God is doing with his spiritual family. You know, the church that we have today. We are a spiritual family. We come together as a family with Jesus Christ as the head of the church, instructing and teaching us. He lived that model life. He was the example for us to follow. He set the standard of how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to treat one another. That's how we learn the same truths. The promise that God gave to Abraham didn't end at Abraham's death. It wasn't just for Abraham, and then there was no more promise. It exists even today. It exists forever. However long this physical life will continue to go on, that promise that God made to Abraham exists. If we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed. And if we're Abraham's seed, then we're heirs to the promises God made to him. Flip all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You know, today the church is a spiritual nation. We don't have our physical boundaries like ancient Israel did. We can't make our own set of rules and our own laws to live by. But what we see is that this family is paralleling the original Israel God called in the Old Testament. This is Acts chapter 2. If you look at verse 38. You know, are God's expectations for parents and children in the church today any less than what they were for ancient Israel? Are they any less? Well, Peter clears it up. He gives us solid information here in Acts chapter 2 that helps us to understand this a little bit better. This he gives a bold fundamental principle to us. So this is Acts chapter 2. If you look at verses 38 and 39. Says, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is something we hit on a lot. You know, we understand that we have to have repentance. We have to have an understanding of God's truth in this promise that he's given to us, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that is how we receive the Holy Spirit. It is through baptism. But then in verse 39, we find this underlying principle. Verse 39, it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so God confirms his intent to work spiritually with three groups of people here. We have three different groups. The first one, he says, you. He says, for the promise is to you. This is specifically to those people that Peter was talking to. The people who had gathered there in front that Peter was addressing, that he was instructing, teaching, who ended up, we see approximately 3,000 people were baptized. They understood, they heard and understood, they repented and were baptized. And then the second one, we see, and to your children. So this is to the descendants. This is to their descendants, the ones they were talking to right here. Even though they did not have the spiritual maturity, whether it was for age or whether it was just lack of maturity, spirituality at this point in time, for making that weighty commitment of baptism, he's making that promise to them. They had that same promise that first generation did. Then the third group of people, it says, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So this is of primary importance at this time, because this meant God was opening the doors. He was giving access not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. He was opening the doors to all that he was willing to call. And this is one of the main reasons that we have opportunities. I doubt any of us can track our lineage back to Israel. It's just not possible. We're too far removed from that age. But we know that that lineage, that it doesn't have to be on our DNA anymore to be part of God's first fruits, to be part of God's called. God has opened the door and given access to Jews and Gentiles, to those that he decides to call. God does that calling. So God's promise, this promise to that second category, you youth, you children, our children. So that's me, our youth here today, many of you sitting here, most of the people in here, I would imagine. We're the ones that are impacted by this second group, your children, you know, the offspring of the converted. The offspring of the initial converted people, that's a special blessing. There's a special blessing. You know, under the old covenant, the children were included from inception. They were included from the very beginning. They weren't excluded, but they were included. God wants that as part of that foundation. If we go all the way back to the old covenant, if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, let's take a look at it real quick. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. This is a promise made to all of us. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And kings shall come from you.'" And then verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." This is a promise made to all of us. It was a promise made to every single one of us sitting in this room who is working to build this relationship with God. You know, the covenant would change. We see that the covenant would change, but the promise does not. The promise is everlasting. God wants our children to follow suit. God wants our children to find a way to build a relationship with him. God's building families, physical families now, around this godly promise and principle to teach us what the spiritual family is going to be like. Head back over to Deuteronomy 29, verse 10 this time. Yeah, the youth were always included. They were always present anytime God, I can't say anytime or every time, but we find multiple scenarios where God actually included the families in this. This wasn't the head of household. This wasn't one member of the family that was being given information. God made sure everyone of the family was present because it was crucial that they understood what was taking place. This is Deuteronomy chapter 29. I said verse 10. All right. Chapter 29, verse 10. It says, "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives." So we see everyone being included. It says, "Also the stranger who is in your camp, for the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water." Verse 12, "That you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." We see him still working. We see it again. We see it again over in, you can write down Joshua chapter 8 and verse 35. He includes these families. He includes the children to be there, to be present, to hear the instructions, to be able to receive these instructions. Because God wants our youth. He wants you to understand what he's doing. The kids are not excluded. They are included. They're part of this bigger pictured family. They weren't told to go and play for a little bit, go off by yourselves. The adults are dealing with things right now. God had drawn them all in together to teach them, to instruct them. They were to listen. You are to listen intently because he wants you to be part of his family just as much as anybody else. If you would, head over to Joel chapter 2. Over in Joel chapter 2, we find a section of scripture that is a serious warning of great doom and gloom. It's not the greatest thing that we see, but there's a very good point in here. It reveals the loving and gentle, patient character of our Creator. And he sends out a plea of repentance, saying, this is what I want from you. And he assures everyone that he is gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger, and he has great kindness. He doesn't want to do them harm here, but he gives them this call. And in the midst of this call, we're going to see who is included in that, who God is wanting. This is Joel chapter 2. If you look at verse 12 through 17, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly." So this is a gathering of the people, something that is sacred, holy. "Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chambers and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" So in this midst of teaching them that they need to be repentant, they need to change their ways, God says, "I'm merciful. I'm slow to anger. I've got time." He says, "This is what I expect of you." He gathers them all together in this sacred assembly, this sanctifying of the congregation. He says, "Even the children and the nursing babes." He said, "I want all of you here to. I want all of you in here to hear this." As he gives these instructions, "You youth, you're part of this promise. You are part of the religious ceremonies, the religious assemblies. It's why you come to Sabbath services just like everybody else. This is the expectations that God has for you. He wants you as part of his spiritual family for eternity." When we think about what we read back in Acts chapter 2, our children are put into this unique category. They're placed in a unique position, a unique category. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. When Peter was referring to this in Acts chapter 2, Paul later writes this to the Corinthians about this special position that children take. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you look at verse 14, it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So he uses a scenario of if there's one believing member and one unbelieving member in this household. He uses the word sanctification. Sanctification. He uses our children become holy. So sanctification is used as a separation to God. It's separation to God. And Matthew Henry's commentary on sanctification, it says this. It says, something or someone sanctified is set apart in a separate category for a particular use. God uses all of us. Yeah, he has a design. He has an intent for all of us. We see through some of Paul's writings when it talks about gifts, how the body works together. God gives the church is this different pieces, different elements, different members, different assets to be able to embolden the entire congregation. And so what we're dealing here with sanctification is being set apart by God for a special use. And the basic idea in sanctification is that relation to God, it's not this moral uprightness. God is putting us in a different category. Yeah, he does it with all of us. All of us in this room. You know, we use that not to say that we're better than everybody, that God has sanctified us or set us apart. It's not this moral uprightness, which hopefully in the long run we do take that. We take the spiritual life that God has given to us, the knowledge and the information, and we start to live a better way of life. And ultimately, that has a good outcome, that we draw closer to Him. But the idea behind it, the basic idea, is that it's a relationship with God, that He is the one setting us apart. You know, in our families where either the parent is a believer, by virtue of being called and chosen, we see blessings. God views both the believer, the unbelieving mate, and the child in a special way. There's special blessings that come from that. And the verse, you know, this doesn't necessarily say that an unbelieving spouse is going to be called. We're forcing God's hand and thinking if we say, oh, well, they'll come along. God will work with them. God wants this to work out. That's not what God promises. He doesn't say that He will call unbelieving spouses. It just says that they're in an unusually blessed position. He said there are blessings that happen because of that. They by living with a converted person, someone who is trying to live God's way of life, they're exposed to someone with a very close personal relationship with God, someone living God's way of life. And there's blessings that come with that. We think about our attitude and our character that we're supposed to represent as Christians, who we are supposed to be. Everybody around us benefits from that if we're doing it right. Whether it's coworkers or neighbors, if we live the way we're supposed to, there are benefits. And so for somebody living with a believer, even if they're an unbeliever, there's a benefit that comes with that. You know, why believers' conduct may be a powerful example for unbelieving mate, we know that it can go even further. We know that the children are also blessed because of that. The children are holy. They're set as a holy. It's through actively teaching them God's way and direction and showing them that God wants to have a relationship with them. God wants a relationship with you, our young ones. He wants that relationship with you. And without the influence of a converted parent, you're most likely not going to be called. If we look at just probability-wise, God does not have that many members in His church right now who are following His way of life. Just because we're ignorant. We'd be ignorant of God's truth. But because of the decisions that our parents and grandparents have made, many of us receive this blessing. We receive this calling. Now, that's not the only way. At some point, there has to be a first generation. And we do currently still have new members coming into the church who God is actively opening their eyes and teaching and guiding. But for the majority of humanity, they're ignorant. And we would most likely fall into that category if our parents hadn't made certain decisions and choices in their life. Because of our parents' conversion and their relationship with God, we have an opportunity. We're not like everybody else. We have received a special blessing because God has put us into a special category. Many of you, though not baptized, especially our youth, you are placed into this holy nation, this holy nation, this church that He is working with today. And it's not a single church, but it's a spiritual church. We know there are multiple churches that are trying to live this way of life, and God is working with all of them. He's guiding and he's leading. If and when you end up becoming an age and you make the decision that you want to be, you are convicted that you want to be part of God's church, that you want to become a member, you want to accept this way of life and the responsibilities that come with that, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit. God has said you can receive the Holy Spirit. Many of us have already taken that step, but some of you still are waiting for that day. But that promise is always there. The promise is active to you. Your counseling begins long before you sit down with a minister and start having conversations about baptism. Growing up in this lifestyle, years of interactions with other youth, years of interactions with matured members who are living God's way of life, who are trying to strive for these examples, ministers, parents, other experienced members, peers. You know, they greatly aid you, all of our youth, into this development process towards baptism. And from the parent side of it, as members, we realize that, all right, we do have a heavy hand in that. They see our example. They hear the way we talk to one another. We hear how we talk about life. They hear how we talk and interact. That is the example. We can turn them off just as easily as we can help. Probably we can turn them off a whole lot quicker and easier if we become hypocrites. So it's very important that we understand this development process and these promises that God has made, because they have been placed in this special category. You know, God is working with you. We see the promises. He gives us the promises, and we continue to see generation after generation these promises work out. We are all in this together, and God wants each and every one of you.